So good to be with you here this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I know there's more and more unfamiliar faces at Faith Linden these last few weeks, which is awesome. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith. I have the unique privilege of working with young people. So if you don't see me a lot, it's usually because I'm back down the wing with students and hanging out, playing games, being silly, all that sort of stuff. But it's so good to be with you. I love the opportunity to open the word with you. And this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, that would be great. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 25 here this morning. But Matthew chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I just want to ask you a question. As you think back to your childhood, for some of us that's sooner than others, but as you think back to your childhood, who did you want to be most like when you grew up? I don't know. Did you have somebody in your mind that you're thinking, you know, when I grow up, I want to be like this person? You know, for me, there were a lot of people that I admired greatly. Pete Maravich was one of them. I don't know if you know who Pete Maravich is, but one of the best basketball players of all time. You know, I watched the movie The Pistol when I was a kid. And I wanted to spin a basketball on my finger for 1 hour, just like Pete Maravich did. Get it up there and keep it going. I dreamt of playing ball one day like Pete Maravich. Superman was another one for me. I reached pretty high, you can tell. I'm nothing like Superman. But I still had my Superman underoos and my cape and ran around the house and pretended to be Superman. But that ended before my teenage years. I also wanted to be like my dad. I learned to drink black coffee as a kid. I hated it. I choked it down. And I always asked for it. And dad was like, are you sure you want it? I'm like, yeah, absolutely. Is it good? Oh, it's great. And I learned to drink black coffee because I wanted to be like my dad. But so many other things in my life started to take shape as I began to pursue some of these idols in my heart, like things, people that I really wanted to be like. You know, in some respects, each of these men lived lives that I deemed were worth following. They all possessed qualities that one day I desired to have for myself. And I worked really hard as a kid to make some of those things a reality, though I never learned how to fly and I never played professional basketball. And you know, as I reminisce on all of these pursuits, while none of them were in and of themselves bad pursuits, none of them were evil in and of themselves. Each of them came up short and failed to satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. You know, today as we look at the life of Jesus, we're going to see in Jesus a life that truly is worth following. More than any of these temporal pursuits, Jesus lived a life of purpose. He lived a life of passion. And as we think about his life, can you imagine what it must have been like to grow up with this guy, Jesus? Think about that for a second. What would it have been like to grow up with Jesus? You know, before we see Jesus step into public ministry in Matthew 4, we need to remember that Jesus was a real person, a real human being. He experienced the same kind of pressures as we experienced. He dealt with the same human limitations. He engaged with the same human emotions we face. He knew what it felt like to be exhausted, to be hungry. He knew what it felt like to be misunderstood. In fact, for much of Jesus' life, this defined his reality. He knew what it meant to wait on God's timing. He knew what it meant to live in obscurity. Jesus worked a trade. He worked very hard. You know, when we see modern depictions of Jesus in religious art, they kind of paint him as this frail, pale-faced human being. But Jesus was a hard worker. Rugged, calloused hands probably told the story of Jesus' manual, his heart and mind for manual labor. He worked hard. He lived in a small town with a reputation that didn't impress anyone. And yet, in the quiet and ordinary rhythms of human life, Jesus remained perfectly faithful to his true Father who is in heaven. And when Jesus steps into the ministry scene in Matthew chapter 4, he came as one who fully understood the pinch and pain of human existence. He knew what it felt like. He fully understood the brokenness of man, and yet, as Hebrews tells us, and as we saw last week in the first part of this chapter, as Pastor Jason shared with us, though he was in all points tested, just as we are, yet Jesus remained without sin. So when he called his disciples to follow him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, he said, follow me. And those words carried weight. It was as if Jesus was saying, look at my life. See the value system that I'm embracing. Pursue my priorities. Live for a kingdom that is not of this world. But what was it that enabled Jesus to live such a life? To make such a request, to be wholly devoted to such a kingdom. In short, though Jesus was fully man, he was also fully God. And as God, he understood perfectly what it meant to live for the will of God. In short, Jesus knew what it meant to walk the path of full surrender, to live for the kingdom of God. For these next few moments that we have together, we're going to look at Jesus' life and ministry as we contemplate this life worth following. And it is my hope that as we look at Jesus' life together, that we're going to see that this life worth following is a life lived in pursuit of the kingdom of God. In our text this morning, we're going to see three key divisions, three things that are going to help us understand, three aspects as to the nature of this kind of life. We're going to see that this life demands that we walk in the light. You know, in the next few weeks, Daniel's going to be leading us through the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope you're excited for that, because it's going to define for us what this kind of life actually looks like. What are the character qualities for a life devoted in the kingdom of God, devoted to the kingdom of God? We're going to look at it very specifically. So this life demands that we walk in this light. This life demands or requires embracing a value system that's not of this world. This life involves embracing an all-encompassing mission. You know, it's my hope and my prayer this morning that God is going to use this text in our lives to help us see that this kind of life is indeed the only kind of life worth pursuing. Let's dive into our first point. So living for the kingdom of God demands walking in the light. And we see this in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. The words are going to be up on the screen. Feel free to follow along or open them up in your scriptures. And the scriptures record this. It says, now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This passage opens up with a statement that involves both strategy and intention. It says that when he heard of John's arrest, he withdrew to Galilee. And before we talk of Jesus' ministry, it's important for us to just mention briefly this person, John, that the author is speaking of. This, of course, is a reference to the ministry of John the Baptist. John's ministry had centered on calling Israel to repentance and preparing people for the coming of this person, Jesus, the Messiah. He preached in the wilderness, he baptized those who responded, and he confronted both ordinary people and religious leaders with the need for genuine obedience. John's message brought him into conflict with the leaders of the day, specifically Herod Antipas, whom he rebuked for his unlawful marriage. After baptizing Jesus and identifying Jesus as the one who was to come, John's public influence continued to grow until Herod had him arrested. And this point in Matthew 4 is a critical turning point in the story where John begins to fade off the scene and Jesus steps into public ministry. But why did Jesus withdraw to Galilee when he heard of John's arrest? What does it reveal about the nature of Jesus' walk with God? This walk in the light, his pursuit of kingdom priorities. It tells us several things. It tells us that this walk for Jesus was a walk of patience. It was a walk of patience. Jesus wanted to avoid early confrontation from hostile powers. John's arrest pointed to growing danger in Judea, especially from Herod and other religious leaders. Jesus was not avoiding his mission in Judea, but he was rather avoiding the premature conflict that would potentially derail the Father's plan. It was a patient walk. He cared about the priorities of the Father. He wanted to follow through on what it was that God had for him, and he moved strategically to maximize his impact. It was a walk of patience. It was a walk of intention. This point in Scripture marked the transition of John's ministry to his own. The baton is passing, as it were, from Herod, John, right? He's declaring the truth about Jesus to the king, Jesus himself. This is why Matthew says in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. More than that, though, it was a walk of destiny. Matthew records that he did all of this to fulfill the prophecy. Jesus' move to Galilee wasn't random. It wasn't reactive. It was the intentional fulfillment of Isaiah's promise that light would dawn in the dark place. And Galilee was just such a place. In fact, Galilee was the perfect base for Jesus' mission. Why? Well, it had long been marked by Gentile influence, spiritual confusion, and a reputation for being less faithful than Judea. In truth, there were many spiritually sick people in Galilee that desperately needed the light. And Jesus saw that as important and desired to pursue that. Many Jews looked down on Galilee, which is why Isaiah described it as a region where people dwelt in the darkness. But that made it the perfect place for Jesus to begin his ministry. Galilee was densely populated, it was culturally mixed, and it was full of ordinary working class people, including the fishermen who would soon become Jesus' first disciples. You know, by starting there, Jesus showed both his commitment to the Father's plan and his heart for people who existed in the margins of this world. The light of the kingdom of God was meant to shine in the darkest places. Galilee was perfect. But it was also a walk of divine timing. Opposition in Judah was rising. In John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we see that the Pharisees were already tracking Jesus' growing ministry and his influence moving north, delayed direct conflict with Jerusalem's religious establishment, and his withdrawal was not motivated by fear, but rather one of divine timing. And as Jesus moved to Galilee, this walk in the light led him to declare the truth that would transform the journey of all of those who would listen. All those whom the Father had given ears to hear, and his message was simple. Repent! Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was he saying in this call to repentance? He was saying, look, the road that you are on is incapable of bringing you safely to your desired destination. What you are longing for cannot be provided for you in the things that you're pursuing. Recognize that you're on the wrong path. Get off at the nearest exit. Get on the right path. In fact, Jesus is saying, look, follow me. I know the way. And stay on that right path until you reach your destination. In other words, recognize, people, that the ways of this world are not going to help you in achieving the goals that you have in your heart, in your life, I should say. They're not going to fulfill the deepest longing in your heart. Reject the ways of the world that you might live for the kingdom of God. That was his message. And just like those in Galilee, some of us here wrestle with a similar tension in our own broken kingdoms. I was feeling this as I was working through this sermon. Wrestling through priorities that are not of this world, priorities that still leave me empty, priorities that are all my own, purposes that are all my own, intentionally pursuing that which is incapable of satisfying you for all eternity. And what is the call to us this morning? change course. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But here's the good news. The very change that God is calling us to this morning is the change that God himself provides for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty. The gospel is not a demand for you to fix yourself. That's not what Jesus was saying. That's not the message that he's trying to convey, but rather it's the call to surrender to the work that he desires to do in you. It's the announcement that Jesus has come to rescue, forgive, and remake you from the inside out. And as Jesus moves into Galilee, the light has dawned in this dark region. And the light that dawned in this dark region has also breaking into our darkness today. When we turn from our old path and turn toward Christ, he gives us a new heart, new desires, and a new power to walk in the ways of the kingdom of God. Repentance is falling into the gracious arms of Jesus, recognizing that our greatest purpose in life is not found in living for me, but living for the kingdom of God. Your greatest purpose in life is found in pursuing God's priorities. This kind of living demands walking in the light, and his disciples were about to find this out. And this brings us to our second point here this morning. So the first point, living for the kingdom of God demands walking in the light. The second point, living for the kingdom of God requires embracing a value system that's not of this world. Brothers and sisters, if you want to live for the kingdom of God, if you want to have this kind of walk, if you want to pursue the life of Christ, then we need to embrace the values, the things that he says are important. Let's look at verses 18 to 22 together. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. This interchange is astonishing to me. Four men whose lives had been centered on the ordinary work of daily survival were forced to make a decision in this moment. Option A, continue on the path that they're on. Work a trade that was likely given to them by their dad. Make a living, provide for their families by using the money that they earned from this trade to buy stuff with the hopes that their stuff will last. In other words, living for the now. Or option B, leave the path that they're on, pursue the path given to them by Jesus, recognizing that all earthly pursuits will end in dust and decay. Rather than pursue stuff, Jesus urges them to pursue a work that would last for all eternity. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What was he calling them to? Well, he was calling them to the realization that caring about the stuff of this world is an empty pursuit. Get your eyes off of the stuff that's in front of you and look to a kingdom that's beyond anything that you could ever possibly imagine. Learn to give away what you could truly never keep. He was calling them to an understanding that the primary work that we are to be about as followers of Jesus and as citizens of God's kingdom is the work of leading others to this same light. This isn't complicated. And yet, we tend to make it so. As those who still live in a sin-darkened world, our main mission, the disciples' main mission, is one of rescue and redemption. The implications of this reality are wide-reaching. And brothers and sisters, as we think about what this looks like, let me give you a few different spheres of life that this exists in that we need to think differently about. In my home, I need to care less about creating comforts for my family than I do about fostering a culture that knows and loves God. That needs to be my chief pursuit. God has put me in a place to lead my kids. And what am I leading them to? I'm leading them to the light. And I need to care more about fostering a culture that knows and loves God than I do about creating comforts for my family. Now, that doesn't mean that as a dad, I can abdicate my responsibility to provide for my kids. No. But it means that there is a central priority in my home of helping my kids to see this big God, to know this big God, to love this big God, to pursue this big God. And it becomes the driving heartbeat in my home. I need to care less about entertainment and amusement than I do about discipleship and devotion. There are fun things in this world that I can enjoy and I can thank God for, but if the driving beat on my drum is entertainment and amusement, I'm missing the point. I need to care less about that. I need to care less about hoarding for the future than I do about using God's resources to further his priorities. One of my favorite people in history is Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. That's a great name, right? We'll call him Nick. His mantra in life was simple. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Interesting, right? He inherited this mountain of wealth, being born into a rich ruling family. He was aristocracy, if you're familiar with that term. And he looked at that wealth and said, you know what? My purpose is to be about the kingdom of God. I want to use every penny to advance the cause of Christ. And you know how Zinzendorf died? Bankrupt. But you know the legacy he left behind is missions and gospel and kingdom, and denominations were launched because of his faithful influence. He turned his manor into a training ground for pastors and disciple makers. He could have been all about the stuff of this world, and yet he changed his mindset to say, what do I need to be about? How can I be a better follower of Jesus? Care less about hoarding stuff for the future than I do about using God's resources to further his priorities. We need more guys like Nick in this world. What if all of us looked at the things that God had given us and said, okay, God, this is yours. I'm done gripping it with the hopes that I'm going to pass it on to my kids and it hasn't turned to dust by then. And I'm going to unleash it for your honor and glory. What would happen in Linden if everyone in this church said, God, this is yours. How do you want to use it? I need to care less about feeding my kids' interests in sports and hobbies and all other earthly pursuits than I do about guiding them to know and love and serve a big God. In my work, I must care less about advancement than I do about reflecting Jesus to my boss and my coworkers. This is astonishing to me. My wife works with a lot of Christians. There are Christians in the public school system. And when things come up that need to be addressed, you say, hey guys, we could band together on this. And they're terrified. Why? Because they're afraid of losing their jobs. What would happen in the public school system if all of the Christians who worked there said, enough? Think of what would take place. A righteous, God-centered revolution. Like, I can't even fathom. I can't even fathom. The gospel would go forth with power. Care less about advancement than I do about reflecting Jesus. Make much of him, not me. Care less about keeping my job than I do about leading those in my immediate environment to Jesus. Now, as I'm laboring, there is a responsibility I have if I am on the company dime. So I am not saying by any stretch, abandon your labor to be about. I'm saying do it in a way that honors Jesus and be about his kingdom in the midst of what you're doing. In the midst of the way you're working, strive to be an encouragement. Strive to call others to the light. Care less about my pension than I do about his mission. in my recreation, see my interests and passions as a gift from God to fuel more mission. Shine for Jesus in those things that I love to do. Do what I love with those who don't know Jesus. I love this idea of dinner with a purpose. I thought it was fantastic. Thank you, Julie, for pushing it. But the beauty of something like this is you can say, what do I love to do? Well, maybe hosting, having people over, building relationships, engage with those who don't know Christ. And if as a church we embrace this priority, that board in the back would not have five or six names, but we'd be needing to put up another board. Shine for Jesus in those things that I love to do. Do what I love with those who don't know Christ. If you're a runner, find other runners who don't know Jesus and run with them. If you like art, find a way to use your art in a way that shines for Jesus. Be creative. Change our mindset. Jesus was calling them to a whole new value system. For them to live in the kingdom of God, they had to recognize that there was indeed one person at the center of it, and it wasn't them. This was a big deal for Jesus' early followers, and it ought to be a big deal for us as well. In America, we struggle to live this way, as the opportunity for American prosperity can crowd out the urgency of gospel impact. May God help us to see this value system and repent of the brokenness of our own earthly pursuits. His early disciples saw the distinction. And scripture said, and I love this, immediately they left their nets and followed Christ. Immediately. There's like no decision. Fallen kingdom, kingdom of Christ. Ooh, kingdom of Christ. Why would I cling to this? They saw those pursuits as worthy of abandoning. Like, I just need to get rid of that so I can be more wholly devoted to this. Jesus is calling us to the same level of urgent decision-making. And the question is, how are we going to respond? This brings us to our third and final point here this morning. Living for the kingdom of God means embracing an all-encompassing mission. And we see this in chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, healing every disease, every affliction among the people, so that his fame spread throughout all of Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. You know, as Jesus' disciples embraced his values, their actions were soon to follow. And the mission became clear. Bring the light wherever there's darkness. He went throughout all of Galilee. Going was a natural outworking of being in the light. If you possess the light, being a disciple means you must share that light. Jesus understood that. He was seeking to convey that to his disciples. You know, brothers and sisters, we weren't rescued that we might spend the rest of our days living in ease and comfort. No, we were rescued that we might reflect him by embracing his mission, living for his glory, and spreading a passion for his supremacy to a world that desperately needs to know him. Penetrate the darkness. Don't cower in the light. Their mission was to engage in the work for which they had been saved. You know, in these verses, we see Jesus moving through the region with the purpose of rescuing and redeeming. As he healed the sick, his aim was to convey his divine authority as the one who had been sent by God, indeed the only begotten of the Father. People came from everywhere to see him, and their lives would be forever changed by this man, Jesus. He wanted his disciples to see it. He wanted to model this kind of life for them. So when he says, follow me, look, I want you to see what I'm doing. I want you to pursue the priorities that I'm pursuing. I want you to be about the Father's work like I am about the Father's work. So that when he says to them in Matthew 28, as he commissions his followers and he informs them of their mission in his absence, he makes it clear to them that the work that he desired for them to do was something special. He reminds them of his authority. Remember the walk I demonstrated for you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. They had witnessed it in Matthew 4. And when he said, I will make you disciples, this same power, I am going to work in you to produce the fruit that I desire to see. He had authority over sickness and nature and the spirit realm and death. His authority was wonderful. His expectation, he says, in your going or as you go, if you are my disciples, you will go. My disciples must be fishers of men, for that is what it means to follow me. You will penetrate the darkness with the light of the gospel. And his plan was simple: be making disciples, baptizing, teaching, training, showing them the way. But you know what? He didn't leave them with the task without the promise. I am with you. I'm with you. Don't worry. I'm with you. I've got you. This is a work that I am producing in you. Living for the kingdom of God requires a radical shift, brothers and sisters. Requires a radical shift in our thinking. As we see in Matthew chapter 4, and as we consider this idea of embracing a life worth following, following Jesus, it's important for us to acknowledge that we cannot be his follower and not embrace the life that he modeled for us. This gift of life in Christ is a costly gift. And if you're like me, you're probably thinking to yourself that living for the kingdom in this way that Jesus lived for the kingdom feels a bit overwhelming. And in some ways, maybe even unattainable. I'm not God. You know, I would urge you, though, as we conclude our time together, remember a couple of things. This life worth following is made possible through the cross. It's made possible through the cross. 2 Peter tells us, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, your ability to live this kind of kingdom devoted life is not found in anything that you bring to the table. It's solely found in God's gift to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When he said, follow me, he was clear that he would do the remaking. He didn't say, follow me and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is a work that God does in us from beginning to end. And we can be confident, as Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, we can be confident that just as he was faithful to draw us to this idea of discipleship, he will be ever faithful to complete the work that he started in us. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's made possible through the cross. This life worth following demands complete and total surrender. Stop fighting the work that God desires to do in you. I promise you, your resistance to the work of God in your life will end in futility, in frustration, because God is faithful. He will persevere. And then lastly, this life worth following is marked by momentary pain. You know, it was hard for these guys to leave behind their professions. I'm sure it was. I'm sure it was scary. It was terrifying. Taking this step of faith is scary. It is. Because there's an element of unknowns, right? The things you leave behind will be difficult to let go, but rest assured, it will always yield eternal joy. It will cost you everything this side of heaven, but it will be so worth it in the end. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We're thankful for the ways that you've drawn us to saving faith. We're thankful, Father, that you've called us to an abundant life. We're thankful, Father, that this abundant life involves so much more than hoarding the stuff of this world. All of that ends in dust and decay. Yet your word remains forever. God, you've called us to an eternal joy, a satisfaction in you. Father, you've removed the blinders from our eyes. You've removed the stoppers from our ears. You've softened the soil of our hearts that we might hear your words, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You've called us to this walk, oh God. And now we pray that your spirit would move in our hearts, convict us, encourage us, challenge us, draw us to yourself. Help us to see the ways in which our lives fall short. Help us to see the gospel, which mobilizes the life that I could never live in my flesh. Help me to trust in your power to change and transform. I pray that each person, each family, each student here today would internalize these truths and ask the question, God, how do you want me to grow in light of all that I've learned? Strengthen us, I pray. Encourage us, draw us to yourself. Help us now as we conclude our time together. We'll give you all the praise and honor and glory, for it's in Jesus' name. Amen.